Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Mike Horton is our guest of the White Horse Inn. We're talking about Pop American Christianity. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850. Our in-studio email address this Tuesday, November the 27th, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Mike, who is the Jesus of Pop American Christianity?
Well, he can be your coach, your life coach, large-scale version of Martha Stewart, a combination of maybe Martha Stewart and maybe Tony Robbins, someone who is going to help you with life's dilemmas, a little bit of Dr. Phil or Dr. Laura, someone who is who understands where you are and doesn't judge you, rather than someone who understands where you are because he bore our sins and became one flesh with us. He can also be a CEO. He can be a manager. He can be a leader. He can be a great example. He can inspire us. He can motivate us. But all of this focuses on what he can get us to do, what he can be, how he can help us save ourselves. And it's all in sharp contrast to Paul's commitment. I was determined to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and him crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks, but to those who are being saved, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois, for about the last 30 years and really took off in the last 20 or so, kind of became the one-stop shopping place for churches to go and find out how to do church a new way. The Seeker Sensitive movement, all of it was really born out of that congregation there near Chicago. Bill Hybels has been its pastor forever. But recently they did some internal research. I'm sure you heard about this, Mike. And they discovered that what they've been doing for all these years wasn't working the way they thought it was supposed to work. Here's Bill Hybels with their recent admission.
Some of the stuff that we have put millions of dollars in, thinking it would really help our people grow and develop spiritually, when the data actually came back, it wasn't helping people that much. Other things that we didn't put much money into and didn't put much staff against is stuff that our people are crying out for.
Mike, what did Willow Creek discover? What wasn't working?
Yeah, I'm just in the middle of reading that report. And it's really fascinating. They found out that you can't really judge success by numbers. That many of the people who are at Willow Creek are unhappy. They are not growing. They are leaving. And it is a serious crisis. And they're now realizing that people have to be fed. What I found was so remarkable, Todd. It broke my heart, because it's not because these guys lack zeal. They have a passion for the lost, but zeal without knowledge. It just broke my heart when I read Bill Hybels' statement that we've decided the only way to fix this is that we need to get people in our churches to become self-feeders. They're going to have to feed themselves. They're going to have to figure out how to get the nutrition that they need on their own. And I'm thinking, why on earth do you exist then? Why do you have a church if now you're telling people, after giving them stones instead of bread, now telling them, instead of we repent, now we're going to give you bread instead of stones, to tell them to go out and find bread for themselves. Why should they even come to your church?
Well, here was Bill Hybels' initial, and I think it was partially tongue-in-cheek, reaction to the fact that his people, his longtime members, actually wanted to be fed with the pure word of God.
You know, a lot of people in this category, they're saying they're not being fed, that they want more meat of the word of God. They want more serious-minded scripture taught to them. They want to be challenged more. And so I was like, I'll feed those people. I'll hire some old... I'll hire some old seminary prof. I'll feed them till they barf. You know?
Your reaction, Mike? Did I make you sadder still?
Yeah, it's really depressing when the sheep have to be their own shepherds. You know, in Ephesians 6 or Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul says, here's what happened when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to his throne on high. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, giving the gift of apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, and evangelists so that the church would be complete for the upbuilding of the church of Christ. What he's saying there is Christ in his heavenly session at the Father's right hand is reigning over us in grace to such an extent that he's providing the gift of feeders, people who will feed us, people who will enrich us with the treasures that are ours in Jesus Christ. So what Bill Hybels is saying here is that pastors and teachers are not, in fact, a gift of God. They are facilitators. They're simply resources to tell the people what they need to do in order to go find the food. No, that's not true. They are everywhere commissioned in the New Testament to be the people to feed the flock. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? Peter, do you love me? Yes, you know I love you, Lord. Yeah, right, okay. I mean, really, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Peter, really, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Then feed my sheep. It was on his mind when he went to Golgotha. It was on his mind when he rose from the dead. It was on his mind when he ascended in victory to the throne of the Father. He craves our joyfully reveling in the treasures that he has purchased for us by his conquest. And if that isn't being divvied up and thrown out and delivered to us by the servants of the Lord, then those servants ought not to receive another dime for their living. They ought to go into another job and do something that is actually useful for their neighbor.
You know, I've often said that there are only two kinds of people, according to Jesus, that hang around the sheep. It's either the shepherd or the hirelings, and the hirelings, he says, care not for the sheep. So why is it, I heard that, I'm going to get an old seminary professor in here and I'll feed them until they barf. Why do pop American Christian leaders like Bill Hybels mock old things? Like the word old is somehow a four-letter word with these seeker-sensitive leaders.
Yeah. Well, I think because they are totally conformed, hopelessly conformed to the spirit of the age, particularly the American version of it. And anything that is tried and tested is your father's Oldsmobile, and that's largely because we think in terms of style and fashion. We, you know, obviously you wouldn't want your father's Oldsmobile if you could have a Porsche just came out in 2007, but we've been handed the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And Paul tells Timothy, what you were taught from me, hold on, guard and entrust that good deposit which you received. protect and pass down those things which you have received. That's what we're commissioned to do as ministers. We're all Timothys who have received these great scriptures from the apostles and prophets, and our job is to communicate that word, not to go on our own mission, our own embassy, but to communicate that word which we have received from the prophets and apostles who received it from God.
Is there any difference between, because the term there, self-feeder, that you mentioned, Heibel says that's the solution, we'll teach people to be self-feeders. By the way, a term he is borrowing wholesale from the bright lights of the emergent church movement. But what's the difference between self-feed and self-help? If I told Bill Hybels he was teaching a self-help Christianity, he would blanch. But he has no problem talking about self-feed or self-feeding Christianity.
Yeah. Yeah, I know. It baffles me that you would think at least there would be some kind of Sunday school memory of various passages in the Bible that speak of pastors having the responsibility of teaching and feeding and shepherding the flock which Christ purchased with his own blood.
I think about the passage where I think it's Jesus who says, who's the wise and faithful steward who, when the master comes, finds him doing what he left him there to do, that is, giving them their food at the proper time. It sounds as though that is precisely what Christ has left his pastors in his churches to do.
Absolutely. Think of the logic that Paul gives in Romans 10. The righteousness which is of works says, how do I go get this myself? The righteousness which is by faith says, Christ is as near as the word which we, that is Paul saying we and apostles and ministers, are preaching. And then he says, how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? There's a logic here. God has sent down to us ministers who will deliver the word of law and gospel in his name, on his behalf, so that we will be reconciled to him. That is God's care for us. It's a measure of how much he loves his people. That he doesn't say, okay, I provided salvation, but now you've got to make the trek to who knows where in order to get it. You've got to become a self-feeder. No, he says, sit down, taste my food, taste my wine. This is the best that I have to offer you. And come without money, come without price. Let me feed you. Let me wash your feet. Oh, no, Lord, not you. Yeah, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part of me. The condescension, the love of God, that he has provided ministers who bring the gospel, the good news to us, so that we don't have to cross deserts to go get it. And then at the end of all of that, we sit in the middle of America, where there is quote-unquote gospel music and gospel programming and Christian this and Christian that, and we can't find pastors who can say anything to us other than become a self-feeder? It's ridiculous. This is crazy.
Okay, American pop Christianity, it owns Christian radio, Christian television, Christian publishing, Christian music industry. How in the world can we combat the ideas with that kind of monopoly on all of the outlets?
Well, you know, I think that we just have to. I think we have to pretend, Todd, that we're living in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia. I just think we have to give up any semblance of an assumption that we live in anything vaguely resembling a quote unquote Christian country. We live in a post-Christian nation, which in some ways is worse, not that it ever was a Christian nation, but a post-Christian culture, which makes it, in some cases, a harder nut to crack than a non-Christian culture, a culture that doesn't allow Christianity or was never exposed to it in the first place. We have a lot of hardened people who are hardened to Christianity because of this spurious heretical version of it that's so widespread, I think we just have to say, you know what? We're not going to hunker down in our trenches. We're not going to get mean. We're not going to get reactionary. We are going to stay at our post. We're not going to become depressed because this is not our church. It's Christ's church. We're just going to keep doing what we're doing. We're going to keep announcing the gospel. We're going to keep being witnesses to Christ. And we're going to continue to avail ourselves of the means of grace and plant churches and do all of those things in a country that is hostile as much in religious circles as in non-religious circles to the gospel.
You have written, the gospel is never an of course. What do you mean?
Well, I'm sure you've had these conversations where with well-intentioned brothers and sisters who say, "Yes, I know that we need to preach the gospel, but you have this call to discipleship, and you have all of these things that we need to do." And you say, "Yes, right. That's I agree, but Christ and Him crucified is the message that." That should be front and center. Well, of course, you know that's the danger of the of course. Basically, it's what another person, friend of mine, calls the assumed gospel, where we say, "Well, no, I wasn't denying justification. Well, I know, but you never talk about it. Yeah, well, it's not like I don't believe that Christ died for our sins. I know, you're not a heretic. You're not denying the substitutionary atonement." But you've just basically done the exemplary view of the atonement, Christ as example, for the last 9 weeks in your preaching. The of course, when the gospel becomes an of course that we think we no longer need, we forget that we are by nature law creatures. We'll never eradicate a sense of the law because, as Paul says, that's encoded into our conscience. But the gospel is always strange, against the grain, counterintuitive news that comes to us announcing that God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He has saved us from our sins, and that is a strange word that has to be announced to us, and it has to be announced to us every week because by the time I get to church, I have started turning back to my old orientation, my man-centered orientation, and I need to be drawn back out of myself, focusing my eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of my faith.
Mike, you mentioned earlier that it was not that long ago that Robert Schuller was interviewed by Christianity Today as an outsider, as we don't know what this guy's message is, and now he's considered entirely mainstream. In fact, he's kind of considered old hat a little bit. Well, it was only about 20 years ago that Christians, if they were watching something like Saturday Night Live, were listening to something like this next clip and laughing, and now they're buying it in Joel Osteen's latest book.
Anyway, the point is, it's okay. You're not going to freak out listening to this tape, I guarantee it. Quite the contrary. This tape will free you and open you up so you can be the you you've always wanted to be. You know, not to be grandiose. I'm not doing it. It's you. You're discovering what's always been there inside of you. I'm just a vessel, a catalyst. I don't know. Something.
Mike, millions of Americans laughed at Stuart Smalley character doing that shtick, and now millions of American evangelicals are buying it. Seriously.
Yeah, I could tell that you and Jeff and I belong to the same generation. I said the same thing in the 60 Minutes interview, and for some reason it didn't make it to the broadcast, but that basically his message reminds me of Stuart Smalley. And it's so true. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. that's exactly what Joel Osteen says we ought to say to ourselves every day when we get up in the morning. I'm intelligent. I'm good-looking. People enjoy being around me. Almost the same words. And I wonder if he's explicitly borrowing from Saturday Night Live, or if he's just not aware that he is repeating what the culture about 15 years ago used to make fun of.
So how did we get to this point, with only about a minute here, how did we get to the point where what Christians 30 years ago would have considered patently unchristian, unbiblical, they now cannot tell from true Christian orthodoxy?
According to the statistics that I have seen, it's really, really, really depressing how few people raised in not just evangelical churches, but in Lutheran, Presbyterian, Reformed churches as well, how few of them know the basic content of the scriptures, much less the catechism or confession of their particular church. It is appalling. We interviewed Christian Smith, sociologist who did a study of the spirituality of America's teens, and he basically reported that the religion of America's youth is moralistic, therapeutic deism. And then I asked him, are you saying that, I mean, this is Unitarians, right? And he laughed and he said, no, it's evangelicals, and it's not just evangelicals. He says it's people who, churches that claim actually to be confessional. So this is something that concerns all of us. It's not, there is no place of antiseptic purity where we can point to everybody out there and say, boy, if we could just get rid of this group or that group, things would be better. This is a malaise that affects the whole visible church and professing Christian movement in America today.
Folks, here's our mailing address, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. And our website address, issuesetc.org. Use any of those to get a free copy of the next Issues Etc. journal or to make a year-end tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. And for a year-end gift of $50 or more, we'll send you a CD of a Christmas sermon that I preached when the fullness of time had come. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, 1-800-737-0172, or issuesetc.org. Dr. Mike Horton is Professor of Systematic Theology and Apologetics at Westminster Theological Seminary, co-host of The White Horse Inn, and Editor-in-Chief of Modern Reformation Magazine. Find out more about The White Horse Inn at whitehorsein.org. Mike, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
The prophet Amos, or the Lord through the prophet Amos, foretells a famine of the word. Not a famine of water or food, but the Lord, in judgment of his people, sends a famine of the word, worse than a famine of water or food by far. Sad thing is, we got pastors out there when people cry out for the word saying, oh, go feed yourselves. We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This week, Law and Gospel continues with its emphasis on what is proper preaching from God's point of view. On the next broadcast, we will examine the truth that Law and Gospel preaching is not only necessary, but fundamental to the ongoing growth, vitality, and future of the kingdom of God on earth. That is the Holy Christian Church.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Come away from the noise, the hectic pace, and the pressures of this time of year and be refreshed and renewed by the message of the heavenly angels. The Savior Jesus Christ was born for you. This divine word will be presented through sacred music and familiar carols at St. Paul's Lutheran Church de Pere on Saturday, December 15th at 5 p.m. and on Sunday, December 16th at 4 p.m. St. Paul's Lutheran Church is located at Manchester and Ballast Roads across from West County Mall. For more information, 314-822-0447 or stpauldepere.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Shannon Nixon, a case manager and graduate student, was allegedly fired earlier this month from the YWCA of Greater Cincinnati because she invited a pro-life speaker to address pregnant women at the club. Nixon was allowed to recruit speakers on both sides of several other issues, but only one view of the abortion debate was welcomed at the Y. Steve Jordahl reports.
Nixon, who says she is neither pro-life nor pro-abortion, was conducting a seminar on employment and literacy at the YWCA, which serves inner-city Cincinnati. She asked a representative of Life Issues Institute to present a pro-life perspective.
Within the next couple of days, I was told that I was terminated, and when I asked why I was terminated, the only issue that they brought up was this occurrence of this pro-life speaker coming.
After all, Planned Parenthood was invited to share its point of view.
What I believe he offered was both sides of every issue concerning women and that related to women's issues.
Is it your understanding that they favor a pro-choice position?
I was told that after I was terminated, yes.
Arnold Colbreth was the pro-life speaker. He knew the YWCA was pro-abortion.
That's why I was phenomenally excited about God having opened that door of opportunity to come in.
What he says they're not is pro-choice.
I don't consider the YWCA a pro-choice entity. If you were pro-choice, you would be open to people hearing all sides and having all choices available.
Colbreth gave two talks before he was discovered. He says three women decided against abortion as a result of his presentations. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
In a phone interview, YWCA President and CEO Charlene Ventura said because this is a personnel issue, she could not comment except to say that Nixon was not fired for her personal beliefs. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Sign on at 7 with AM 850 KFUO. And join me, Diane Summers, with Pastor Nathan Metter from Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton, Illinois, as we present the morning show for you, get you going on Wednesday. We'll hear from Gail Politz, author of Sing Glory, Glory, Jesus is Born, a book out from CPH. We'll hear from Bill Broha on Write Tight, Say Exactly What You Mean with Precision and Power. A whole lot more coming up on the morning show on AM 850 KFUO.
You can share the real meaning of Christmas with your young children and grandchildren in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, titled What Happened to Merry Christmas? It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this new children's book at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November. What Happened to Merry Christmas?
Hey, preacher man, give me the gospel. Tell me of the God-man who bore all the blame. Hey, preacher man, give me the gospel. When you preach the gospel, you shouldn't be ashamed.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Speaking of Pop American Christianity, and we've talked a bit there with Mike Horton just a few minutes ago about Joel Osteen as exemplary. I don't know if it's exemplary. He's an exemplar of Pop American Christianity. We're going to be reviewing a sermon preached by Joel Osteen, the title of which has great potential, I Am What God Says I Am. We'll see what he does with it in just a moment, and we'll go through our three-part sermon diagnostic. You know, it puts me in mind of the great need, the pressing need that the church has and the world has of those very faithful pastors that Mike spoke of when he was quoting St. Paul, those pastors, teachers, evangelists that Christ left in his train as he led captivity captive when he ascended on high, how he rules in his church through the word of forgiveness and grace. Even now, faithful pastors who faithfully administer the word and the sacraments of God. That's what Concordia Seminary St. Louis, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, are all about. And it's all they are about is producing faithful pastors for the 21st century. Consider the vocation of a pastor. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, preparing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century. Well, Joel Osteen is probably most famous, next to his books, for being the preacher that so many see on television every week. It's Lakewood Live. It's essentially Joel Osteen's sermon in the middle of the long services that they do there for, now they're counting about 48,000 people every week at Lakewood. The auditorium itself can hold about 18, 20,000 people, and they're filling it up a number of times over every week. Largest megachurch in the United States. His books, Your Best Life Now and the latest, Become a Better You, flying off the shelves. Christians buying them all over the place. We're going to be reviewing a recent sermon, the latest from Joel Osteen in Lakewood, called I Am What God Says I Am. Now, I said that this title has a lot of potential. It really does, because if you could put a theme on the Reformation in the 16th century, it would probably be, it could be that very phrase, I am what God says I am. Now, it raises a couple questions, doesn't it? What does God say I am? That's what you want to listen for in the midst of this sermon by Joel Osteen. Does Joel Osteen tell you that God says you are a forgiven, redeemed sinner in the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you at the cross? You see, that's what the Bible says you are. God says you are. That's what the Reformation was all about. I am forgiven because God says I am forgiven. I am a saint because God says I am a saint. I'm not a saint because I act like one. I'm not a saint because I've been able to somehow stop sinning. I'm a saint because God has declared me to be forgiven and holy in his sight only for Christ's sake. You see, the title's got unbelievable potential. But like so many sermons with great titles, often the title is better than the sermon. So we'll see whether or not Joel Osteen can get us to the cross. If he can't with a title like that, I don't know how he ever is going to get us to the cross where Jesus declares us to be forgiven. Now, every time we review a sermon, we use our three-part diagnostic. It's very simple. It's not all-inclusive. It's just something that will help you determine whether or not you've listened to a Christ-centered, cross-focused sermon. It won't answer all your questions, but it starts with, how often is Jesus mentioned? If Jesus isn't mentioned, then the sermon wasn't about him, and you're pretty much done listening to the sermon. Please, if that's the case, don't stay another Sunday for another Christless sermon. Don't stay another two Sundays for another Christless, crossless sermon. Just find a different church. And I mean it. Don't waste your Sunday morning on Christless, crossless sermons. So listen for if Christ is mentioned. And if he's mentioned, then you can go on to step two, or the second part of the diagnostic, which is, if Jesus is mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? Now, you might ask, why the grammar? The grammar is simple. It just tells you what the sentence is about. My daughter's learning German, and she's having to review English grammar to do German grammar. And the subject of the sentence is the person who does the action of the verbs. So is Jesus the one who does the verbs, drives the verbs, moves them along? Are we talking about what Jesus does when Jesus is mentioned? Because if you're going to have a Christ-centered, cross-focused sermon, you really do have to have Jesus driving those verbs, the Jesus who lives and dies for sinners and rises again. And that brings us to the third part of the diagnostic, which is if Jesus is mentioned, and he is the subject of the verbs, what are the verbs? Mike mentioned, when I asked him that question, who is the Jesus of Pop American Christianity? Oh, he said life coach, personal trainer, inspiration, a little bit of Dr. Phil and Martha Stewart rolled together. He can help, he can inspire, he can make life a little easier. But that's not the Jesus of Scripture. The Jesus of Scripture isn't there to help or inspire or motivate. He's there to live as your substitute, a perfect life which you could not live. He's there to suffer on the cross and die in your place. Now, from that point, risen from the dead, does he help and inspire and motivate? Absolutely. But if you don't go to the cross, if the preacher doesn't get you to the cross, all the inspiration, motivational, and helpful advice he gives you is useless. By the way, you could probably get it better from Martha Stewart or Dr. Phil. And if that's the kind of sermon you're hearing, the Jesus who just helps and inspires and motivates, and you got to listen carefully. If that's all you're hearing, guess what? you'd be better off TiVoing Dr. Phil and Martha Stewart and watching that on Sunday morning. And I mean it. Now you say, is this too much to expect of my preacher, that he would proclaim Christ and him crucified every Sunday for me, a sinner? No, it isn't too much to expect. In fact, it is, to put a fine point on it, precisely what Jesus expects and commands his church to do. He expects us, when we delve into Scripture, to find him and to find what he has done for us in his saving work. You diligently search the Scriptures. You think in them you have eternal life. This is John 5:39. Jesus says, these are the Scriptures that testify about me. Think of the greatest preacher, at least by Jesus' standard, the greatest preacher ever to have lived. He says it was John the Baptist. He says, no one born of women exceed John the Baptist. Greatest man who ever lived, says Jesus, aside from himself. What did John the Baptist do? He said, I'm not here to proclaim myself. I'm here to tell you about the one who's coming after me. In fact, when John saw Jesus coming with his gaggle of disciples all around him, he sent them packing in Jesus' direction. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist knew exactly why Jesus had come. He doesn't say, behold the Lamb of God who's here to help you overcome the daily stress of your life, or behold the Lamb of God who's here to help you, or motivate you, or inspire you. He cuts straight to the chase. Jesus is here to carry the sins of the world into death for us on the cross. And it's not too much to ask from your preacher. Now, Joel Osteen is a fine preacher in the sense that he knows how to hold a crowd and knows how to put his words together. He's got an unprecedented opportunity with, count them, 48,000 people in front of him every week at Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. Is he preaching Christ and him crucified? Here's his latest. It's a sermon called I Am What God Says I Am.
All right, hold up your Bibles. Say it like you mean it. This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. Today I will be taught the Word of God. I boldly confess my mind is alert, my heart is receptive. I will never be the same. In Jesus' name, God bless you. I want to talk to you today about not letting negative voices talk you out of your dreams. Too often we settle for less than what God's put in our hearts. We hear so many voices telling us what we can't do and how impossible it is, and we end up just settling where we are. But deep down on the inside, if we'd really be honest with ourselves, we know we are watering down our dreams. What happened? We let people discourage us and talk us out of pressing forward. But one of the most important things that I've ever learned is other people don't set the limits for my life. Other people don't have to believe in me for my dreams to come to pass. There will always be critics and naysayers. There will always be people telling us what we can't do. You're too short. You're not talented enough. You've made too many mistakes. You come from the wrong family. The negative voices come to us all. But understand, other people don't determine your destiny. You do. And you have to accept the fact that not everyone is going to believe in you. Not everyone is going to cheer you on. It would be great if all your friends and family members stood in faith and encouraged you, but a lot of times that's not the case. There will always be people that say things like, you really think you're going to get well? My grandmother died from that same disease. You really think you're going to get married? You really think your family's going to be restored? Sometimes you have to have a faith that stands alone, a faith that says, God, I know you put this promise in me. And even though no one is encouraging me, even though all the voices are negative, I'm not going to allow them to steal this seed out of my heart. I love what the Apostle Paul said there in Romans 3:3. What if they don't believe? Will their lack of faith make the faith of God of no effect? What he was saying was, it doesn't matter if other people don't believe. Their unbelief is not going to keep me from believing in my dreams.
Is St. Paul talking in Where's the Bible? Hey, would you pass that over to me? It's right underneath your stand there, Charlie. You can't see it underneath your keyboard. Throw me that Bible, please. Thank you. Romans 3:3. So rare is a quotation by Joel Osteen from the Apostle Paul that it does warrant pausing for a moment to examine whether or not he has interpreted this passage correctly. He says, St. Paul's saying, you know, other people aren't going to believe in you or your dreams, but don't let that get you down. All right, that's what he says, Romans 3:3 says, so let's go. This is a good practice. Whenever your pastor quotes a Bible passage during the sermon and tells you that this is what it means, you go there and you see whether or not it says, first of all, check out to see if it actually says the words he says it says, because the Bible is often subtly misquoted to devious ends. Even well-intentioned pastors sometimes have the Bible say what they think it says rather than what it does say. So Romans 3:3. Right here, I'll just read the verse. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now, do you notice something already, what Joel Osteen, what he did of that, with that passage? He misquoted it. He did. He said, does their lack of belief nullify the faith of God? Now, those of you who might have a passing familiarity with the word faith movement might have detected something there. Very common among the word faith teachers to talk about the faith of God, because they teach that God does everything by faith too, because faith isn't, in the word faith teaching, trusting someone. It's a power, it's a force that you have in you that you can exercise. And God has it too, and he's given it to you, and you exercise it. When you talk to a word faith teacher about Jesus as the object of your faith, they'll look at you like a cow staring at a fence. They have no idea what you're talking about, because faith, in the word faith teaching, isn't trusting, a personal trust in someone. It's exercising your divine energy. But the other thing he did with this is, what is the object of this faith that Paul is talking about in Romans 3:3? What about those who are faithless and nullifying the faithfulness of God? Now, first of all, he's talking about the Jews who did not believe what? The promise of the coming Messiah, Jesus. And Paul is essentially saying there, even if those who were given the promise and the covenant of God were unfaithful to it and did not trust in the coming Messiah, it did not nullify God's promise and his faithfulness to it. Now, that's very different from what Joel Osteen just said. Joel just said it means just because others don't believe in you or your dreams, don't let it get you down. That's an interesting reading of Romans 3:3. And you'll notice this in a lot of Joel's preaching, that faith becomes, you could almost substitute the word magical power for faith in a lot of his preaching. Because in essence, in the word faith teaching, that's what faith becomes. A divine power that God exercises and that he's given you to exercise too, rather than, as we would say in very simple terms, trusting the person of Jesus and his work on your behalf to save you. Now, we can talk about faith without talking about Jesus. That is not the Christian faith. Back to the sermon.
When God puts a promise in you, it is not dependent on other people. You don't need everyone to validate you. You don't need to try to get confirmation from all your friends. The truth is, some people are never going to give you their approval. They may clap a few times and smile on the outside, but unfortunately, human nature tends to be jealous. When you have a big dream and you're determined to do something great with your life, very often others are envious. This is what happened to Joseph. His brothers didn't celebrate his dream. They did just the opposite. They sold him into slavery. And when somebody doesn't believe in you, when somebody says, you really think you're qualified for that new position? I don't think so. You really think you're going to get out of debt? I don't see how. When those negative voices come, you have to remind yourself, the promise is in me, not in them. And they don't have to believe in me for my dream to come to pass. And at times, you may feel like nobody believes in you. Your own family's not behind you. Your friends are trying to discourage you. But the good news is, you and God are a majority, and He's put in you everything you need to fulfill your destiny. This is what David had to do. When the prophet Samuel came to his house, he asked David's father, Jesse, to bring in his sons so he could choose the next king. And Jesse rounded up all of his sons except David. David was the youngest. He was out in the fields taking care of the sheep. And Jesse thought, I don't need to get David. He's so young. He'll never amount to much. I haven't seen the same talent in him that I've seen in my other sons. I'm sure Jesse thought about how David was small in stature. David had red hair. No doubt his other sons were tall, dark, and handsome, kind of like me. But seriously, you can imagine how David must have felt, knowing that his own father didn't believe in him enough to have the courtesy to bring him in so the prophet Samuel could see him. He could have easily let that rejection create a stronghold to where he thought, man, I'm not talented. I'm not creative. I'll never do anything great. No, David had the attitude, it doesn't matter who doesn't believe in me. I know if God be for me, who dare even be against me?
Another interesting misapplication of two Bible passages at once. I'd call that a twofer. I mean, that takes real skill to be able to garble two Bible passages at once. The passage that he's talking about in the book of Samuel, where the prophet Samuel is seeking the new king of Israel at God's request in the house of Jesse, never mentions David out there in the fields pining away, having his dream, feeling like dad doesn't believe in him. Go back and read it for yourself. Samuel shows up. He says, show me your sons. Jesse goes, gets his sons. Samuel looks at all of them, says, nope, none of them are the anointed. Do you have any more sons? And Jesse says, yeah, there's one more out in the field. And he says, bring him in. That's the king of Israel. It never says anything about how David could have possibly let it get him down, but he did, and he kept believing in himself and believing in his dream. David wasn't out there marching the sheep, dreaming of being the king of Israel. It wasn't his dream that brought it to pass. In fact, I think God at some point says to David, I took you from shepherding sheep and made you the shepherd over my house Israel. And never once references David's big dream of becoming the king of God's people. Let's keep listening.
Even after Samuel chose David to be the next king, his brothers still didn't believe in him. When he went out to face Goliath, they said, David, what are you doing out here? Why don't you go back to those few sheep that you're supposed to be taking care of? They tried to make him feel small. Once again, David could have gotten discouraged, gone around with low self-esteem, feeling inferior. But David understood this principle. He knew other people, even his own father, even his brothers, they didn't have to believe in him for him to become everything God created him to be. And sometimes we think we have to manipulate things to try to win people's favor, try to talk them into believing in us. We think, I'll just play up to this person. Maybe they'll put in a good word for me. I'll try to get on their good side. Maybe they'll give me a break. No, you do not have to manipulate people in order to get your way. Stay true to your heart. And if you will be good to people for the right reasons and not play politics and try to win people over, God will cause you to have favor with who you need to have favor with. But too often, I found we put too much emphasis on one person. We think they're the whole key to my success. Without them, it's not going to happen. But some people, no matter how hard you try, they are not going to believe in you. And you have to recognize you don't have to have them to fulfill your destiny. I remember when we were trying to acquire this place, the former Compaq Center, there was this one man that I really wanted to win over. He was very influential. He knew a lot of other people. I thought, boy, if we could just get his support, that would put us a long way down the road. So I did everything I could. I called and called, but I couldn't get an appointment. I had a friend that knew him well, and he put in a good word for us, but still nothing happened. Month after month went by, and I was still doing my best to try to make contact so I could win him over. And it just so happened one day we ended up at an event together, And I had a few minutes to share my vision for the Compact Center, but after a couple of sentences, I could tell he was not for us. He was very cold and unfriendly, almost like I was bothering him. He made the comment, "I just don't think your organization is the best use for that facility, and I'm not going to support it." I left there so discouraged. I thought, man, I spent all this time trying to get in contact, and now I find out not only is he not for us, but he's against us. Later that night, when I was thinking about it, I began to realize what I'm telling you. I was putting too much faith in him. I thought he was going to solve all our problems. He was going to win over all of our critics. It finally dawned on me, he doesn't have to believe in me for my dream to come to pass. After all, God didn't put the promise in him. He put the promise in me. So I shook that off. We stayed in faith, and we saw God bring it to fulfillment. It's funny, a couple of years later, right after we had moved into this new facility, I saw him at another event, and it was a night and day difference. You would have thought it was his idea. He was bragging to his friend about how great it was. He said, "Joel, one day I'm going to come visit you during one of your services." I thought to myself, great, I'll save you a seat on the very top row.
By the way, folks, if it's all documented in the newspaper how Lakewood got the Compact Center. And while he says he gave up on politicking for it after he met with this lack of success and decided that God had put the promise in him, he was just going to trust God, the newspaper record reads a little differently. Joel Osteen and his people worked, and I can't blame them, they worked their tails off in Houston, Texas, to get the Compact Center and to get the lease for it. You can go read it for yourself. Town council meetings, all those kind of things. Yes, there was a lot of politicking and arm twisting that took place, but that's really beside the point. He's trying to illustrate somehow, and he keeps saying this, that God has put the promise in you and not in other people. So I'm trying to figure out how this works. You got the promise, whatever that may be. He's called it our dreams, my dreams, a big dream for your life that God has put in you. And he's basically saying, don't let other people's discouraging attitudes about your big dreams get in the way of you fulfilling your big dreams. No Jesus yet, by the way, except for, no, actually there is no Jesus at all yet. He's managed to talk extensively about faith without mentioning Jesus, which is an odd thing, too. Care to react to this sermon so far? We're reviewing Joel Osteen's latest sermon, I Am What God Says I Am. By the way, Friday on the program, we're going to be reviewing Joel Osteen's latest best-selling book called Become a Better You. Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be our guest, a two-hour review of that book. We're doing our sermon review. You can join in, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, November the 27th, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850. And our in-studio email address, this break is a great time to call, by the way, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we come back, more sermon review, Joel Osteen's sermon, I Am What God Says I Am. It's so far all about big dreams.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.